Well, we are already 2 weeks into Advent now. We haven't yet tackled Advent themes. One of our weeks of Advent was co-opted by our Rise Up series, but we're going to dive into Advent now. And since we have just 3 weeks to work with, it seemed a perfect opportunity to focus on the Magi, since there are three of them. So that's what we're going to talk about. Our series that we begin today, they'll go through Christmas Eve, is the gifts we bring. But I want to get a few things cleared up right off the bat about this story that are important. One is to understand who these people are, what Magi means. Magi is the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. That doesn't settle anything because that doesn't mean all by itself anything to us apart from this particular story. They've often been called wise men, and that is a perfectly appropriate translation of this word. Magi were often located in courts of kings and rulers, and they would be there to give counsel, and they often got their wisdom from mystical means, whether it's reading the stars or whatever else their particular method might be. So they were also seers or diviners of sorts. There was something mystical about these magi. They were also interpreters of the signs, interpreters of the times. In fact, both Joseph and Daniel in the Old Testament function as magi, and Daniel is actually referred to by Scripture at one point as a magi because they interpreted dreams. So that's sort of who we are talking about. Now, I haven't said anything about kings. In Isaiah 60, it says this: "Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall proclaim the praise of the Lord." So very early on, the church connected Isaiah's words to Matthew's story and said, kings, three kings. That was easy. So they're not really kings. They're not rulers of anything. They're more the wise man, the magi. That's sort of what this word means. They're from the east. They're foreign. They're exotic. Now, the next question we need to settle is how many of them were there? And I've already said there were three, but there weren't, or at least we don't know. We know that there were more than one because the text speaks of them in the plural. And we know that there are three gifts, but we don't know how many magi there were. There were at least two. There could have been many. There could have been 11 or 30 or four. We have no idea. We just know that a group in some form or fashion of these magi brought these three gifts to Jesus. And then the last thing I want to clear up, and then we'll move on, is that this story is not the reason that we give gifts at Christmas. It adds maybe a nice layer or reinterpretation of our practice of giving gifts, but that's not where this came from. The story behind why we give gifts at Christmas is long and for another time, but it's not the three gifts of the Magi. So we're going to focus not on the people themselves for this series, not the Magi, but we're going to focus on their three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And from the earliest days of Christian interpretation of this story, each of these gifts has been assigned a particular symbolic meaning. Gold was symbolic of Jesus as king. Frankincense was a kind of incense that was used in worship in the temple. And so frankincense was seen to symbolize that Jesus was divine. And myrrh was a spice used to prepare a body for burial. And so that gift was seen to symbolize that Jesus is a human, is mortal. So these are the three gifts that we're going to focus on for the remaining 3 weeks of Advent. So for our reading, we turn to Luke chapter 3. Absolutely nothing about the Magi. In fact, it's about John the Baptist. So we're going to bring the texts, the readings of Advent, into conversation with these three gifts of the wise men. So hear God's word as it comes to us from Luke chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, by the power of your Spirit, may we hear your voice. May we see your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The modern history of California begins in 1848. In January of that year, Marshall Fremont discovered gold. And as that word began to spread, the gold rush began. And gold is to California what lakes are to Michigan. It is woven into the identity of what it means to be from or a part of California and its history. The gold rush really took off the next year, 1849, which is why San Francisco's football team takes the name the 49ers. But for all of its importance for the state of California, it lasted just a very brief period of time. The gold rush was over by 1855, just 8 years later. California is called the Golden State, not because of all the sunshine, but for gold. Their state motto is Eureka, which in Greek means I have found it. Now, children learn this history in schools. I know because I grew up in California. And we learn about the Spanish conquistadores and their explorations of the Pacific coastline. We learn about all of that, but it really begins with the gold rush. An estimated 300,000 people came to California from other parts of the country in those 8 years, and they really transformed California. Within 2 years of the start of the gold rush, California had managed to get itself admitted into the Union, and it set California on a trajectory from which it has not yet detoured. That's the word I was looking for. So I remember as a kid visiting ghost towns. There are these little historic villages scattered throughout the inland areas of California. These little villages that popped up as prospectors descended upon the mountains, and then the prospectors vanished as soon as the gold did, and they left all these buildings behind. They're really fascinating, and when you're a kid, they're really interesting because they're called ghost towns, and so you expect to find ghosts there. The gold rush made princes of some people, those who were lucky enough to discover gold, and it made beggars of many, many more. And however rich with gold the California mountains were or are, gold still is exceedingly rare. It still is exceedingly precious and hard to find, and even in our society today, still very valuable. In the first century, gold was not possessed by common people. They just didn't have it. They had to get by. They had to live. If they had something as precious as gold, they'd probably sell it for food or livestock, the things that sustain life. So gold was something that was possessed by the wealthy. It was amassed by kings and by religions. Temples had treasuries. This is where all the gold was kept. There's a reason that when Babylon sacks Jerusalem, they destroy the temple. It's not because they want to erase the religion from the map. It's because it's full of gold. So they're going to go in and they're going to take the temple's treasury, and then they're going to leave waste behind. So the symbolic meaning of this gift, of gold, this gift that the wise men bring to Jesus, it is treating this child as king. It is presenting to him something that would be presented to a king. There was another king at that time, Herod. In that small little plot that belonged to him, he was king, and he was not a kindly king. It seems rather naive to me of the Magi to go and to see this king who had quite a reputation for being ruthless, to go to him and say, hey, we hear there's another king who was born who might replace you someday. Any idea where we can find him? They get lucky. They get lucky to be allowed to survive, and Herod, of course, hopes they'll lead him to the child, but you remember what the wise men say to Herod. Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? They say to the king of the Jews. For we observed his star at its rising and have come to pay him homage. They find themselves in a tricky political situation, dealing with the power of the current king against the possibility of an uprising. Years later, John the Baptist would find himself in a similar situation as he comes to begin his ministry. We usually think of John the way, I don't know if you could see that picture I shared with the kids, but he really looked absolutely crazy. And that's how we think about John the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. He didn't wear the kind of clothes that normal people wear, and he didn't behave the way that normal people behave. And he is all of those things. He's the crazy, eccentric prophet out in the wilderness. Yes, that is John the Baptist, but he's something else too. He is a political agitator. Look at how Luke begins this telling of John the Baptist and his ministry. He says this. He says, Tiberius is emperor of Rome. Pilate is governor of Judea. Herod is ruler of Galilee. Philip is ruler of a neighboring region. Licinius is ruler of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas are the high priests. He lays out the entire political landscape from the very top, the Roman emperor, all the way down to the local governors and the religious rulers. He lays out all of the structure of power that exists in the world at that time. And in that context, John comes along and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, Lord was not a word that was reserved for people who had religious devotion to certain people. We use the word Lord today almost in an exclusively religious sense. But Lord at that time was what you called your king. You called your master, your ruler, Lord. So for John to go out in the desert and to say, prepare the way of the Lord, he's announcing the coming of the king. To a place that already has a king. In fact, the place has an emperor, and it has a king, and it has governors, and it has high priests. It has a lot of people who are invested in the way that things currently are. Now, this scene doesn't usually look political to us, these words of John the Baptist. Yeah, he's announcing Jesus because we all want to know when Jesus is coming. It doesn't look political because we are removed from the context, but it would have looked to people then as dangerous. I have a feeling that for every one person who went to that Jordan River to baptized by John, at least two, maybe five, heard what he was saying and said, we're not going to get involved with this. This guy's going to get himself killed. We don't want to be implicated in what he's doing. And of course, he does eventually get himself killed. About a year ago, you might remember that Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO and founder of Facebook, was traveling around the country. He was, I don't know what he was doing, but he was traveling around giving speeches and this and that. Well, among his travels, he stopped in the state of Iowa. Now, Iowa's an unremarkable place, right? No offense to anyone who's from Iowa. Anyone on the outside would see that as no different from the visit he paid to Minnesota or Arkansas or wherever else he went on this trip. But to those of us who understand politics in America, it was no surprise that the moment he sets foot in Iowa, all of the cable news channels go crazy saying he's going to run for president. Because this place has this weighted political significance. It doesn't have to be said. It's just implied by this act. And in the same way, when John the Baptist says, prepare the way of the Lord, people don't look and say, oh, that's cute. He's quoting scripture. People say, this guy's going to get himself in trouble. This guy means something serious. John the Baptist knows that when Jesus comes, a new order is going to come with him. John the Baptist knows that when Jesus comes, that if people are not ready, if people have not been prepared to see this new order, if they have not been prepared to hear what Jesus has to say, if they are not expecting the world to change, and they'll miss Jesus entirely. John the Baptist knows that a new king is coming. John the Baptist knows that a different king is coming. And when the Magi go to this child, his poor family and present them with a gift of gold. They are naming him as king. That is what this act entails. It is naming this child as king. When we call Jesus Lord, we name him as king. We give ourselves over to his rule, to his reign. We make ourselves his subjects, his citizens, if you like, his servants. Christmas is a season of gift giving, also a season of gift receiving. Time we're thinking about gifts. And as we think about these three gifts that the wise men bring to Jesus, as we approach the manger, I want us to ask the question, what gifts do we bring? What do we plan to offer to the one who is coming? Now, I confess to you, I have never asked myself this question. At Christmas time, I am always thinking about what we gain from Christmas. And that's what I'm going to preach. We get hope and peace and joy and love. We get good news and God with us in the flesh. Light. Light that casts out darkness. These are the things, the gifts of God to us that we celebrate at Christmas. But what gifts do I bring? What am I willing to offer? Am I willing to bring gold? Am I willing to name Jesus my king? Am I willing to bend my will to the will of Christ? Am I willing to shape my life to fit the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed? Am I willing to serve him before all others? The father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, sings, "By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." King is coming. The king is coming. And John announced it. Every valley will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked will be made straight. The rough ways will be made smooth. There is nothing that can stop this king from coming. There is nothing that will stand in his way. The king is coming. We await his arrival this Advent. That is what Advent is about. It is about preparing our hearts, preparing our lives, making ourselves ready to walk into that house to see the child, to ask ourselves the question, what will we bring? We await this kingdom. We await this world made new. And when he comes, will we be ready? Give him gold. Will we be ready to name him our king? Let us pray. God, we ask that you would make us ready. May the words of John the Baptist from so long ago echo in our hearts and in our minds. May we be ready to hear and see and experience something different this year, even as we hear the same old stories that we have heard year after year. Make us ready. Prepare our hearts. Make us eager for the coming of this King. In his name we pray. Amen.